Reading together a book called Read the Bible for Life by George Guthrie. And Read the Bible for Life is really just a guide to help us read the Bible better, to help us understand it, to help us love it, to love the Bible, to love God's Word, but also to know how to read its different sections, its different types of literature. Know the rules that we should apply when we read that type of literature, and then how can we take the truth that we're reading and glean principles from it that we can apply to our lives today when we live in a time that is 2,000, sometimes 3,500 years removed from the time that it was originally written. And so as we're going through this section of the study that we're in right now, he's addressing different portions of Scripture to help us know how to read that type of literature. And so last week we looked at how to read Old Testament stories. And you know, one of the principles that he taught us is that as we read Old Testament stories, we need to remember that we need to see how this story fits into the big story, how this story fits into the grand story of the Bible that runs from Genesis to Revelation. And so, for example, you know, how does God work in Abraham's life, and how does that unfold to bring us to the point where Jesus comes and the Messiah comes into the world? And so see each of these stories as a part of the big story of redemption. Well, tonight in our study, we come to a very difficult portion of Scripture, sometimes one that is not only difficult to understand, but really, to be honest, one that is difficult to read and to stay on track. If you're reading through the Bible in a year, this is the portion of Scripture where everyone gets bogged down and the wheels come off and you're like, I just can't do it. You get to, you know, the Genesis flows, right? You read through Genesis. Genesis just flies. It's got a lot of stories in it, a lot of narratives, a lot of exciting stories. These are intriguing stories. Genesis is very interesting to read. The whole first half of Exodus is really fantastic, engaging reading. You know, the whole part about Moses being delivered from Pharaoh who wanted to kill all the babies, and Moses is rescued by floating on the water. You know, just great stories. The Exodus from Egypt, the plagues, God raining down hail and bringing darkness, and the death of the firstborn son in Egypt to rescue God's people. All that's great. And then we get to the law, right? The last half of Exodus, and then especially then into Leviticus, and the priests wear this, and the tabernacle's made out of this, and this color for this tapestry, and make this altar for the tabernacle these dimensions, and out of this type of material. And we just start to go, wow, you know, what does this mean to me? How do I apply this? And so, the Old Testament laws. Now, by the way, I do not have a PowerPoint tonight, so you're going to be looking at a blue screen for the next 30 minutes or so. And that is completely on me. I was reminded today that I am human, and I have the same amount of minutes in my day that all of you have. And I tried to pack too much into the amount of minutes that I had in my day today. And so we have no PowerPoint. So bring your Bibles. Bring your Bibles to church, because you never know when you might need them. The Old Testament laws. This is probably, I'm trying to remember, 10 years ago, 12 years ago, Carolyn and I used to watch a show on television together. Very intriguing show. We like politics. Some of you may remember this show. There was a show on television called West Wing. And it fictionalized, you know, portrayed life inside the White House and all the politics and the inner workings of the White House that goes on there. And it was an interesting show. It was a leftward leaning political show, and so it was kind of interesting to see the inner workings of the minds of more of the liberal side of politics. It was an interesting show. I remember one episode in particular that directly relates to our subject tonight. It was an episode in which, if you remember the show at all, President Bartlet was the president, and they were having a reception, a dinner, and it was for the press. And so there were all these newspaper people there, radio talk show hosts, television hosts and reporters, and so they were there. And the president took it upon himself at that time to lecture one of the radio talk show hosts. And of course, the radio talk show host that he was lecturing was a caricature of probably several conservative radio talk show hosts that you could probably identify today. But this conservative radio talk show host on the program was defending traditional biblical morals, defending the idea that homosexual behavior and homosexual marriage is wrong. And so the president in the episode took it upon himself to lecture this conservative radio talk show host about the Bible and to show this conservative talk show host how she was basically picking and choosing what she wanted to believe and what she wanted to enforce on other people and leaving the rest. Basically being inconsistent was the charge. And so there's this, I don't remember how long it was, 5-minute tirade by the president in which he was just quoting scripture after scripture after scripture. And almost all of the scriptures that he was quoting were from the book of Leviticus or from the law. And so he would say things like, basically he was making fun of her stand against homosexuality. And what he was doing is saying, yeah, but you wear garments made out of two types of cloth. You know, should you also, in your garden, in your backyard, not plant two types of crops in the same field? Have you worked on Saturday before? And just going on through and going through all these different laws. And basically, his point was, or the point that he was attempting to make by quoting all that scripture, was that Christians and those who embrace traditional biblical morality are inconsistent, and basically they're just picking and choosing. They'll go to a verse in Leviticus against homosexuality and say, I like that one, but this one about not eating pork, well, we can just ignore that one. And so he was accusing Christians of basically picking and choosing what they wanted to believe. Well, here's the problem with that. And by the way, that's not the only time I've heard that line of reasoning used. That is the same line of reasoning that you'll hear used over and over and over again in the media against the Christian position on things like this. Well, here's the problem with that. And it's the same two problems that I mentioned several weeks ago are the two major reasons why the Bible is misinterpreted. One is literary genre. We have to understand what we're reading and the kind of literature that we're reading. What are the rules of interpretation that we need to apply to this type of scripture? And so how should I read law differently than I read gospel? How should I read law differently than I read the book of Revelation or even the book of Proverbs, which is a collection of wise sayings? How do I read these kinds of literature differently? And so in that tirade of quoting scripture, he is forgetting context, forgetting the narrative context in which the law is found, and also forgetting the historical context in the fact that Israel was a special, unique nation called out by God to be his precious possession, and also ignoring the type of literary genre. So one problem is just ignoring the context and ignoring the type of literature that we're dealing with. The second big problem that a lot of people don't remember when interpreting Scripture and ends up in causing all kinds of bad interpretations of Scripture is that they don't see how this passage fits into the grand story of redemption. And see how this particular portion of Scripture fits into the big story of the Bible. And so I have an answer for President Bartlett. And I have an answer for those who would bring that kind of argument against Christianity. Here's the answer. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer. In other words, how do I read the law? If I were to put it in one sentence, the best way for us to read the law, I would say this. Read the Old Testament laws through the lens of Jesus Christ and what he came to do. So what's a lens? Think of a magnifying glass, you know, or a prism even. When you put a lens over something, it changes the way that it appears, right? It kind of filters that and helps you either to see it better, or it becomes more cloudy even if you use the wrong kind of lens. What I'm saying is, if we put Jesus over the laws of Moses, and almost as if you open your Bible to Leviticus and you take Jesus from the New Testament and lay it over the pages of your Bible, and so when it says in Leviticus 11, these types of foods are unclean for you, do not eat them, and it goes on through the whole list of Leviticus 11, these foods are unclean for you, and so it mentions, you know, obviously the one that we know the best is pork, right? Don't eat anything that comes from a pig. But also birds of prey, all kinds of seafood, all kinds of different animals are listed there. Now, you can eat locusts. That's okay. So, y'all feel free. Eat as many locusts as you would like. What do we do with a passage like that? When we come to Leviticus 11, it says, don't eat these kinds of foods. Well, let's think about it through the gospel. First of all, in fact, if you have your Bibles, I want to show you two passages, okay? So keep in your mind Leviticus 11, all of these dietary laws of what you can eat, what you cannot eat. But then, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And in this passage, in Ephesians 2, we have the gospel. We have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, just to get the context, I'm going to begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And verses we probably all have memorized. Verse 8, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the gospel, isn't it? This is the gospel. You're saved by the mercy of God. You're saved through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not of works, nothing that you can do. It is all of Christ. That's the gospel. But notice now the implications that flow out of the gospel as we continue reading in Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called, quote, uncircumcised
by those who call themselves, quote, the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Now let's just take a time out right there. That's Old Testament law, isn't it? The Old Testament law said that on the eighth day, you would take a male boy, male baby, and you would circumcise him on the eighth day. And so you have the whole, all of those descended from Abraham circumcised, circumcision. All those who not descended from Abraham, Gentiles, not circumcised, uncircumcised. And there was hatred and hostility between those two groups. They didn't get along. They didn't like each other. They didn't fellowship with each other. They didn't get together and have meals. Why could they not get together and have meals? Leviticus 11, right? Leviticus 11. Gentiles and Jews can't even sit down and eat together because we eat different things. We are separated. Remember that, verse 12, Ephesians 2:12, remember that at that time, you, Gentiles, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus. What's the lens that we want to put over the law? Christ Jesus. We want to put Jesus as a lens to help us read the law. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace. Not only reconciling us to God, but also reconciling us to each other. Two groups who were at enmity with one another have been reconciled together by Christ. He Himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. What helped that dividing wall of hostility? What kept that wall dividing them? Look at verse 15. How did Jesus break down this wall? How did Jesus break down this barrier? Verse 15, by setting aside in His flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. So part of what was dividing these groups, Jews and Gentiles, and keeping them separate, was the law and the individual commands in the law. Commands like Leviticus 11. Eat this, but do not eat this. Because at the end of Leviticus 11, it gives us the rationale. It gives us the reason for these dietary restrictions. And you know what it says? It says, for you are a holy people, called out to be mine. Therefore, don't eat these things. Why? Because they eat these things. They eat these things. You do not eat these things. Therefore, you are separate. You are my holy, special people. And we could, the dietary laws, I'm just using as an example, we could put others in that same category as well. The law against having two kinds of cloth in the same garment of clothing was an illustration of their separateness. That in their daily practice, they were to be reminded every single day of their lives that they were separate and that they were distinct. They were God's holy people. Every time they put on a piece of clothing, they were reminded, I am God's holy possession. Why not two types of crops in the same field? Same thing. We don't mix things together. You are God's holy people. They are the Gentiles. They're pagans. They worship false gods. You are mine. So you distinguish yourselves from them, even in your laws and in your daily practices and the things you eat and the things you wear and the way you grow your crops. Your daily, everything about your daily life is to illustrate to serve as a living example of the fact that you are my holy people. Well, now that Christ has come, and now that Christ has come and died on the cross, and this gospel is now going out into all the world and being preached to every nation. And Jesus said it himself, right? Before he left, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So now go and make disciples everywhere of all nations." And so they did. They went out and started making disciples everywhere. And so we had Gentiles starting to come into the faith. And so they had to deal with the question, do Gentiles have to obey the law? Do Gentiles have to get circumcised? Do Gentiles have to eat like Jews eat, as defined in Leviticus 11? And the answer came back, no. No. Because Jesus has broken down this wall between the two groups, and he's taken two groups that were at hostility, and he's brought them together. And so verse 16 in Ephesians 2, in one body, he's reconciling both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. The cross of Jesus Christ is a reconciler, not only of God to man, but of man to man, of people to people. The cross brought people together. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, and through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but now you're fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, go over to Acts chapter 10 for a moment. And I want us to see how this is specifically played out in Acts chapter 10. Remember the dietary laws, Leviticus 11. Eat this, don't eat this. This is clean, this is unclean. Well, Peter's about to have a vision. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Acts 10, verse 9. About noon, the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. This is a God induced trance. He's going to give him a vision. And in this vision, Peter saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But notice Peter's response. "No, I can't do it. Surely not, Lord." Same Peter who said, "Lord, you can't wash my feet. No, I can't eat this. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." What's he referring back to? Leviticus 11. These laws of this is clean, this is unclean. You can eat this, you cannot eat this. Peter says, "I've never eaten anything unclean." But the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Clearly something is changing here. Something is changing in Peter's relationship to the law. Notice, this happened three times. Why three times? To confirm the truthfulness of what Peter was seeing. Happened three times to make sure that he saw it and understood it and knew that it was certain. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. Well, let's just stop there, because this is why this vision is coming. Who's Cornelius? He's a Gentile. And so now, here's the gospel that we just read about in Ephesians 2. Here, now, it's being applied to real life. Here's a Jew, Peter, who's followed Leviticus 11 his entire life. And now, here's a Gentile who, because he's not under the law of Leviticus 11, eats whatever he wants. And God is telling Peter, go to his house and eat what is set before you. Why? Because God, in the gospel, is taking two and making them one through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, Leviticus 11, so now that raises the question. Is Leviticus 11 still relevant? Is it still necessary? What do I do with Leviticus 11? If now Acts 10, and also in 1 Timothy and other places, and we read that now these restrictions are no longer on us, and so don't feel bad about going down here to Carlot Barbecue, getting yourself a nice pork barbecue sandwich. This vision says it's okay. Paul in 1 Timothy says, God has declared this clean. So, what does Leviticus 11 mean to me then? Well, here's where, and this is where George Guthrie is helpful in his book. He gives us some principles for applying the law. And I just want to run through these. And so, think through these with me. Getting at the principle behind the Old Testament law. And so, the basis of this is Leviticus 11 is still God's word, right? Leviticus 11 still falls under 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that says all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture comes from God. And all Scripture is not only God-breathed, but it's profitable for doctrine and for instruction, for rebuking and correction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Leviticus 11 is still God's word. It's truth. But how do I relate to it? That's really the question. And so, he gives us some principles to help us in that. Number one, he says, we need to ask ourselves some questions. And the first question we need to ask is, what did this mean in its original context? So, what did Leviticus 11 mean in its original context, and how would an Old Testament Israelite have applied this? What would they have done with it? Well, we know what they did with it and what they should have done with it because Peter himself testifies to it in Acts chapter 10. Leviticus 11, the way they would have applied it is, I eat this, I don't eat this. That's the way they applied it. They applied it very literally. Well, the second principle is then, determine the differences between their context and our context. And this is the key. Because for all of the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, there are going to be some things that are similar, some things that can transfer over from their day into ours. But especially when we're dealing with Old Testament Israel and the law, there are going to be a lot of things that are not transferable directly. We're living in a very, very different context. Well, let's just think about the differences between us and Old Testament Israel. Well, time, right? Time, we're separated from that time by 3,500 years. We're separated in culture. We're separated in geography. It's the way that we do things. And so as we think about some other commands, like don't plant two types of crops in the same field, they were very much an agricultural society. And so we're separated by culture and by geography and by time and history. But really the most important way that we're separated and the most important differences between us and them is they were a nation a geopolitical nation, and they were living under a covenant that God had made specifically with that nation. And so, beginning in Exodus chapter 20, when God came and met with them on Mount Sinai, he entered into a covenant. What's a covenant? Well, a covenant is essentially a binding agreement between parties. A binding agreement. God entered into a covenant with the descendants of Abraham at Mount Sinai. And it was a two-way covenant. God said, I'll be your God, and I will protect you, and I will lead you, and I will watch over you, but you must follow me, and you must obey my laws. And you know what the people said? Everything that you have said, we will do. We'll obey. They were very optimistic, weren't they? They didn't even last the time that Moses was on the mountain. They're already making a calf out of gold and bowing down to it. But they said, in order for the covenant to be accepted, in order for the covenant to be ratified, God gave the conditions, God gave the terms, and the people accepted those terms, and they entered into a covenant relationship together. And it was a unique covenant relationship. And so, someone who was a Hittite, or someone who was from Egypt, or someone who was from Persia, they were not a member of the covenant. But if you were there at Sinai and you were a part of the descendants of Abraham and you were of the nation of Israel that God formed that day, the covenant was with you. It's a unique, special covenant relationship. And so God says, if you're going to be my people, here are my laws that you need to obey. And so they were a people who were on their way to a land, right? They were on their way to a promised land. A land with boundaries, and they were going to be a nation, a geopolitical nation with leaders and with land boundaries, and they were going to live there. And so one of the things that we need to understand is that the Old Testament law not only teaches us about God and His character, but the Old Testament law also teaches us about how Old Testament Israelite society functioned as a nation and how they governed themselves. And so it was their legal code. It was the way that they ordered their society. Well, what about us today? Well, we're now a new people of God. We're now a new people of God. What's the major difference between then and now? Christ has come, right? Christ has come. Christ has died on the cross. Christ has accomplished and fulfilled everything that the Old Testament laws were pointing to. And so, he says, determine the differences and the similarities between their context and our context. Third, he says, try to find a general theological principle within the intent of the law that applies both to the ancient audience and to us. Find a general theological principle. Maybe, what does this teach about God? What does this teach about human nature? What does this teach about the way that God relates to people? What does this teach about God's grace or mercy towards sinners? So find a general theological principle within the intent of the law that applies both to the ancient audience and to us. Now, in Leviticus 11, let's just use Leviticus 11 as a test case. What's the principle behind the dietary laws of Leviticus 11? Well, the great thing about Leviticus 11 is, in the passage itself, it tells us the principle. Be holy, for I am holy. Well, that's still a New Testament principle, isn't it? Peter himself quotes that in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, quoting from Leviticus, be holy, for I am holy. And so God's people are to mirror God's character. God is holy. We as His people are to be holy. What does that mean? To be holy essentially means to be set apart, to be distinct, to be separated unto God. Well, in Old Testament Israel, the way that was applied through the law is, here's how you show your separateness. You show your separateness by not eating this and eating this. How do we today show our separateness? How do we today show our holiness, the fact that we belong to God? Well, you know, some groups, like the Amish per se, they would say one way that we show our holiness to God is we totally remove ourselves from the world. And we don't do any of the practices of the world. And we dress a certain way. And we don't use any modern technology. And so that would be their way of saying we're separate from the world. That's one way that they try to apply that principle. Is that the best way to apply that principle? I'm not convinced that it is. So what we have to do is we have to find today ways that we can apply that principle of be holy and apply it in my world today. And so maybe there are some, and I'm just throwing some ideas out to help us think about some applications. Maybe one way that I show my holiness toward God is that I don't engage in the same kind of leisure and entertainment activities that my unbelieving neighbors and coworkers do. And so if this is the way that my unbelieving neighbors and coworkers find leisure and entertainment, maybe I choose a different way to do it. Does that mean it has to be different? Not necessarily so. But if my unbelieving coworkers and neighbors, if they go to movies like this that celebrate this kind of behavior and that you know, put up these images on the screen and talk about God this way, then maybe I say, I'm not going to go to that kind of a movie. Maybe my unbelieving coworkers and neighbors, maybe they spend their weekend getting drunk with alcohol. And so I say, I'm going to be holy to God, and I'm going to refrain from that. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, do not be drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. I'm just throwing ideas out at ways that we can take the principle from Leviticus 11, which is be holy, and apply it to our day. Can we be holy in the way that we dress? Sure. Absolutely. That doesn't mean that you have to dress completely uniquely, like the Amish, but you should be able to say, if you look at a Christian, as someone who acknowledges Jesus as Lord and Savior, should be able to look at them and say, this person is dressing modestly. This person is honoring God by the way that they dress. And one of the ways that we can show our holiness is from the internal attitudes and characteristics of the heart. Not being greedy and covetous. Not loving money the way that our culture loves money. Not being materialistic. Not buying into the philosophy of you got to have this and that and this in order to really be successful and to be worth anything. And so we reject that world's message and say, you know, I don't have to buy all these things to be successful. I don't have to buy all these things to be accepted in society. There are lots and lots of ways that we can apply the principle, be holy, for I am holy. And so that's just one example. Let me just give a few concluding thoughts tonight about reading the Old Testament law. Read it in light of the coming of Christ. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill. Jesus brings to completion, really, what the Old Testament law was all about. All those laws that you read about in Leviticus, about tabernacle and priest and the different sacrifices, all of that, every single bit of it, was fulfilled in Christ. He is the final sacrifice for sin. He is the great high priest who mediates for us before God. All of that is fulfilled in Christ. And then take the other laws of the Old Testament and read them through what Jesus has done. So all of these laws that create barriers, all of these laws in the Old Testament that create distinctions between peoples, all these laws in the Old Testament that divide peoples, these two peoples are now made one in Christ. And those laws, they're still scripture for us, and there are still principles that we can learn from them, but they do not function as law for us the same way that they functioned as law for the Old Testament Israelites. And so read them through the lens of Christ and what he has accomplished, and also the implications that flow from the gospel and what he has accomplished in his making two people one, bringing people together. What about the hard ones? In his book, in his chapter, George Guthrie talks about, what do we do with the really hard cases? Like, we come across a law that says, do not boil a kid in its mother's milk. What do we do with that? And what's the principle behind that? Do not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Well, George Guthrie suggests one possible principle for that, and I think it's valid. He says, there's been some research done that suggests that in particular was a pagan Canaanite religious practice. And that in boiling and cooking a young goat in that way, if you were to do that, you would be identifying with that Canaanite pagan religious practice. And so, in other words, purposefully, so what's the principle behind that then? Purposefully disassociate yourself from anything that is satanic, anything that is pagan, anything that has a dominant overtone of false worship, of idolatry. Disassociate yourself from it completely. I think there's another principle, though, at work behind there that he doesn't mention, and that I think applies to several laws in the Old Testament, and that is that in that passage, in that verse, I think there is an intrinsic, basic principle that values life. Do not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Why is that particularly detestable? Well, what are you doing there? You're taking something that gives life, right? The mother's milk is the life-giving food for that young goat. And what are you doing with that life-giving source? You're using it as an instrument of death. And so what you're doing in that is you're taking something that is supposed to be life-giving and you're making it into something that causes death. You're mixing life and death. And that is unacceptable in God's sight. And so there are many, many laws like that. That's just one example where I think we see a basic underlying principle of God's value for life. And so there are principles. There are some difficult things. Now, you ask, how would I figure that out for a difficult verse like that? Well, there are some passages that are just hard, right? Have you ever come across a very hard passage in the Bible? There are some passages that are just hard. And we have to get some help. And a lot of the things that I've been saying tonight are things that I've gleaned from George Guthrie, things that I've gleaned over the years from other sources. I've gotten help over the years. People that have done a lot of study and research into this that I have never done, that I don't have time to do, but people who have done it. And so avail yourself of a good study Bible. Avail yourself of a good Bible dictionary. Find yourself a good, maybe one volume Bible commentary that can give you some of this background type information. Don't think that I'm going to be able to figure out everything that the Bible is saying perfectly without any help. Because the Bible is an ancient book. It was written 2,000 to 3,500 years ago in a language that we no longer speak, in a culture that we've never lived in. And so there are some things, some passages in the Bible that we need help with. And so when you come to the Old Testament laws, read them in light of Christ and see the theological principles that underlie them. And so, for example, as you're reading about the sacrificial system, the overriding theological principle that should come to you is God is a holy God who is serious about sin. Look at all this blood that was shed in the Old Testament. Countless animals that were slaughtered because of human sin. And so that's the overriding theological principle. In fact, as you're reading through Leviticus and you're going over and over again and you're looking at all these different types of sacrifices, maybe just let the weight of that. Let the weight of all of these different descriptions of sacrifices, let the overall meaning and weight of that rest on you and remind you of the fact that I am a sinful human being who stands in need of atonement and redemption. And praise God that Jesus fulfilled that. That there is no longer a need for all these bulls and goats and lambs to be slaughtered. Christ has come once for all, and he has sacrificed himself for us, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Praise the Lord for that. And so read the Old Testament laws. Yes, it's God's word. There are so many theological principles in them that help us to understand the New Testament and what Jesus came to do. But as you read them, remember that our context is different. We're now living under the New Covenant. They were living under the Old Covenant. We're living after Christ. They were living before Christ. And so there are many, many things about our context that are different. Read these laws through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the tough ones, get some good help. Get some good help. All right? But I hope that reading the law will not be a drudgery for you. I hope that it will give you some insight into Old Testament Israel and also help you to see the underlying theological principles that are ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ.